1 Samuel 1, beginning in verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuf, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on a seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord, and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant, and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli washed her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put away your wine, put your wine away from you." And Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord, and returned and came to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked from him from the Lord." And the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the child is weaned. Then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word." So the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. And they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my lord, as your soul lives, my lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." So they worshiped the Lord there. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies, because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumble are girded with strength. Those who are full have hired themselves out for bread, and those who are hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap, to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will guard the feet of his saints, but the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength no man shall prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." Then Elkanah went to this house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Well, obviously, we begin the book of 1 Samuel this evening. And just going to jump right in. We're not going to spend too much time with what we could call introductory details, such as date, author, and all of that. But something to point out as we get started is that originally, you probably know this, that 1st and 2nd Samuel were one book, as was 1st and 2nd Kings. And the title, the Samuel is the title, following the Hebrew tradition, because, as we read, Samuel is the central character, at least in the first part of the book, at this pivotal time in redemptive history, right? Although the writers of the Septuagint named it 1st Kingdoms, with 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings being 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Kingdoms. And that title, it's important, it's a good title, because that is one of the central themes of Samuel. 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, is the establishment of the kingdom in Israel, or the transition from decentralized authority to the centralized state. Because, as you know, we've walked through Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges and Ruth. Up until this point, Israel has been ruled by the judges. And that's what Samuel is. Eli is. That's what Samuel is. And Samuel is the last judge before the kingdom is set up under Saul, temporarily, which then quickly passes to David and his sons. Now, with that, because that's kind of we could say the overarching theme of 1 Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, the setting up of the kingdom. But there's an interesting dynamic at play here when it comes to the kingdom that will be established. Because in one sense, we mentioned this a little bit last week or whenever it was with the end of Ruth 4, ending with pointing to David. In one sense, David is the point of all of this, meaning him becoming the king that Israel needs is both the point and the climax of these books. Right? However, Israel was not initially meant to be a nation governed by a centralized ruler, a king. Right? That's not how God set it up. He gave them the judges, elders type system. Now, we know how that went. Judges was a time of ever-increasing rebellion and corruption in Israel. But that means that the coming of the king, David, is both good and a central part of the story, and yet the very presence of the king in Israel is Israel rejecting their true king, Yahweh. Because right? While God gives provision for the kingdom in Deuteronomy, if a king arises, this is the kind of thing he will not do, but he set it up a certain way, with no king. So while the kingdom is good, David is the climax, there's also this, it's a sign that Israel has abandoned or rejected their true king. And Samuel is the leader that arises for Israel during this transitional time. And obviously, he plays a very important role in all of this. And to set the timeline here, if you remember back to Judges 13, so with the birth of Samson, we're told that the Lord gave Israel into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. And that does not end, and we mentioned this when we went through Judges, that does not end, that 40 years does not end, Israel does not defeat the Philistines until chapter 7 here in 1 Samuel. So the timeline is the Philistines have taken over. Samson is born. Roughly 20 years or so later, he begins to judge Israel and fight the Philistines, which lasts 20 years, all the way up until chapter 7, when Samuel and Israel are able to finally defeat the Philistines. That's the setting here. And as we will see, the enemy that has taken over Israel is not just the Philistines. Right? The real problem is the corruption within Israel, specifically the corruption of the priesthood. And that is what God will use Samuel to reform. The priesthood, he will defeat the Philistines, and then eventually he will establish the kingdom under David. And it's always good that we keep in mind as we go through these historical books, and we'll mention this from time to time, that this history, these stories, they're not just a record of events of people in Israel at this time. Obviously, history is that. But this is the history, as Alan's going through morning series, has been for a while, this is the history of our redemption entering an important stage. Because right? We all know that Israel's story is the story of Jesus, meaning it's all geared towards him. And we will see how God is orchestrating our redemption, 1,000 years before his son will take on flesh. That's what he's doing. In the setting up of the kingdom, despite all of Israel's problems, despite all their failures, God is working his salvation through Jesus even now. And both Samuel and David will point to Christ in very important ways that we will point out. And 1 Samuel begins in an interesting way, because we will quickly see the state of Israel, which is threatened from without, the Philistines, and from within, the corrupt priesthood. And you've read the story. 1 and 2 Samuel are very interesting, intriguing books. There's a lot of good, fun stories, corruption, greed. It deals with big, important political events and upheavals. There's wars, there's coronations, including a once good king gone mad, trying to kill the young anointed king, right? That's the story in 1 Samuel. We could summarize it as high politics that's going on in Israel. And yet, interestingly, like the Gospels themselves, how does it open? How does 1 Samuel open? What's the first character we're introduced to? It opens with a story about a woman, a relatively unknown, unimportant woman, Hannah, right? And Hannah's problem, while tragic, was and is not uncommon. She's barren. That's the setting. That's what it opens with. A barren wife, woman. Okay? Now, in the macro view of the history of redemption, we know that a barren woman is an indicator of something other than just her inability to conceive a child. The reason we encounter barren women all over Scripture, the reason that Scripture focuses on that is that, well, that's a notable problem when it comes to God's covenant promise to Abraham and to Israel as a nation. Because what is the central promise of God to his people? Genesis 3, Abraham, Genesis 12. What's the promise? A seed, right? Offspring. And that seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. Right? That's the promise made to Abraham. He will be a father of many. And we know, again, this is the history of our redemption, not just the history of Israel. We know the whole point of Israel was to bear that seed. That's how the Messiah would come. And so, obviously, infertility disrupts that promise, right? I mean, how can the seed of the woman crush the seed of the serpent if the woman cannot bear a seed? And obviously, that's the central problem with Sarah. God's promise of redemption, his promise to Abraham, hinges on Sarah not being barren. The promise can't go on if she's barren, right? And so when we encounter a barren woman, we are encountering, well, the problem of sin, the curse of the fall, or the curse of the covenant, right, that threatens to disrupt the promise that God has made, right? So with Hannah, or Sarah, or with all the barren women in Scripture, it's more than just the sadness of a wife not being able to conceive. It is that, but more than that, there is a threat, specifically a threat to the covenantal promise. If the women in Israel are barren, there is no seed, there is no Messiah. And part of the motif, theme of the barren woman is, as we will see throughout, that God overcomes the threat or that problem, as only he can. In fact, infertility is no barrier to God at all, as he is consistently giving the barren womb life. That which was dead, he gives life. And part of the point there is Abraham and Sarah, even Mary, the mother of our Lord, all the barren women in Scripture, which means all of us, need something from outside themselves. Right? The covenant, the promise that God has made, that will be God's doing. He will make sure the promised seed will be born. That's why so many of the barren women are accompanied by, what? Huge, amazing, inexplicable, miraculous events. Like Sarah, conceiving when she's so old. Why did God wait that long? Why was Sarah so old before she conceived? Or Elizabeth too, as we read in Luke 1. Or why so many important men in Scripture come from previously barren mothers. It's a sign of the reality that the seed of the woman, the seed who will crush the serpent's head, that comes from and by God, not us. We don't do it. He's the one that will bring forth the seed that will secure our redemption. And obviously, that's made most clear, as we read in Luke 1, with the Virgin Mary. Not only is she barren, she's not even married. Right, that's so clearly an act of God, the incarnation, which it must be, right? And part of the theme of the barren woman, so it's God's doing. He will move the history of redemption forward. But it's also resurrection. That's what you're supposed to see here. The dead womb will bring forth life. Right, that's what's going on here with Hannah. Again, in the macro view of redemptive history, Yahweh is moving his plan of redemption, and his plan of redemption is resurrection. It always is. It didn't start being resurrection with Jesus. It was always going to be that. He's accomplishing that, his plan, like only he can. And so, as we read, Hannah, who is barren, is the wife of the man Elkanah, or Elkanah. And we learn from his genealogy, he's actually mentioned in 1 Chronicles, that he is of the tribe of Levi, which means Samuel is a Levite, and that will be important going forward. And this man has two wives. And the thought is that, we don't know this for sure, that Hannah was his first wife. The text is clear that he loves her most. But because she's barren, possibly, he takes a second wife, Peninnah, who is, we could say, anything but barren. Which, one thing that means is Elkanah was probably upper class in Israel. We encounter polygamy quite often in Scripture, but most people couldn't support two families, two wives. And it seems like he's doing so quite well. Also, from our text, he seems like a pious man. Right? He makes sure to go to the central sanctuary at least one time a year. It was required three times a year. He goes at least once, probably at Passover, to worship, to offer the required sacrifice. And it's clear he cares about Hannah, giving her a double portion as he understands her grief and her sadness. However, to make matters worse, Hannah not only has to deal with the misery of barrenness, which that in and of itself would be a cross to bear, but she also has to put up with this other wife. Right? And this woman is, I was trying to think of some ways to describe her. She's very unpleasant, let's say that. And this is my thought, but that's probably the punishment for polygamy, the two wives fighting like this. Because you know, you're married, you know, that this kind of thing would have been common in polygamous houses. And can you imagine, as the man having to put up with the pettiness, the jealousy of two women fighting with one another all of the time? And you have to live with that, that has to be part of the punishment for a polygamous marriage. Because, and of course this would happen, not only is this otherwise, not only is Hannah miserable, that's enough. Barrenness in and of itself is a terrible cross to bear. And not only is this other wife, super fertile, children all the time, but she also never ceases to find an opportunity to rub that in Hannah's face, by constantly reminding her that she cannot and probably will never do her duty as a wife. And you know, the most unbearable part is that she would undoubtedly blame Hannah for her problem, right? As if Yahweh was against her. Look at verse 5, verse 6. Yahweh closes the womb, right? So she could turn that around on Hannah and say that what, God is upset with her? That her barrenness is her fault? Which, by contrast, would mean Yahweh clearly favors this other wife. And you can imagine, year after year, child after child for this other woman, you could imagine the toll that would take on Hannah, on top of not bearing any children. She doesn't have any children, and this unpleasant woman has a whole bunch, right? How do you explain that? And it gets to the point where she can't even enjoy the sacrificial meals, right, in the tabernacle. All she can do is weep. Well, that's not all she does. In fact, well, what does Hannah do? She comes to the presence of Yahweh, right? That's where she goes. And when she gets there, she does something very interesting. Not only does she ask Yahweh for a son, and that makes sense, right, considering her condition, but then she promises to dedicate that son to God permanently. And that's the Nazarite vow that we've talked about with Samson, where the person is given to Yahweh, summarize it, as a permanent priest. Right? Everywhere the Nazarite goes, it's as if he's in the tabernacle. Right? That's the significance of not cutting his hair that she mentions in verse 11. That was a sign of his office. And Samson, who was alive at this time, is the other permanent, lifelong Nazarite in the Old Testament, interestingly, both born to barren women. But that's interesting, that Hannah, she wants a son so badly that then she promises to give the son away if the Lord grants him to her. Kind of counterproductive, or you wouldn't think like that. Right? Yahweh, please, I want a son. Get a son. I'll give him right back to you. And we learn a few things from Hannah here. First, misery and suffering, because the text is very clear. Hannah is miserable, grieving, weeping, sad. And we learn that misery and suffering should drive us to Christ, to his presence in the church, not away from him. Right? That's where Hannah goes in her misery. She goes to where Yahweh is, in the tabernacle. That's where she needs to be. And that seems obvious to us, right? But oftentimes, we have it backwards. That when life is hard, when things are going poorly like they do all the time, Christ isn't answering our prayers, a loved one dies, when that happens, sometimes we fall to the temptation of, what's the point? Right? It doesn't matter if we pray, it doesn't matter if we go to church or whatever, the bad thing will remain the bad thing. Or we've asked God for this, or we've asked him to remove some struggle for years and years, and yet nothing has happened. Hannah's prayed, and she's prayed, and she's prayed, and she's prayed, and she's prayed. She's still barren. So what's the point? But that's a real temptation when faced with suffering. What's the point of this? And I think that comes from, or at least partly, from what I'll call what we can slip into sometimes is a transactional view that we have of God, right? Where, and we won't say it like this, it's often how we live, how often we think, how often I think, that we've struck a deal with God. I'll be a Christian, I'll come to church, I'll bring my kids, maybe I'll come to Sunday school every once in a while, and I'll even put some money in the plate when it comes by, but then, God, you give me what I want. Right? You make things go well for me, whatever that might be. Some desire that I have, some need that I have, I'll do this, and then God, you do that. And if that isn't happening, if we are struggling with something like Hannah is for years and years, we can start to think, well, what's the point? What good is this? God's not listening. I don't have the thing that I need. First of all, the tabernacle is a far ways away. Going all that way is a struggle. It's a sacrifice. What's the point of going again this year? But one thing we learn from Hannah is that misery and suffering, lack, that should drive us to Christ. Those are the times when we need him, his gifts, being in his presence. That's when we need him the most. It might not feel like that, but that's the reality. That our pain, that was the whole point of the wilderness. The wilderness was to get Israel, to drive Israel to Yahweh. That's where they need. That's who they need. Right? So that's the first thing. Hannah goes to Yahweh in her misery, which is a sign of her faith. And the second thing we learn is that, well, it's Yahweh who both closes the womb, verse 5, verse 6, and he's the one who gives life. Again, verse 6, very clear. Hannah could not conceive because Yahweh had closed her womb. And yet, she goes to Yahweh and asks him for a son. Why? Well, because it's God who opens the womb. And Hannah knows that. And that's a very interesting, mysterious thing about God, which can only really be understood and grasped by faith. Because you want to ask, why did Yahweh close Hannah's womb? Verse 5 and 6, you read that. Why? Why? Is it something she did? Was it to teach her a lesson about something? Why would he let her suffer all of those years? Especially when her desire is a good thing, right? Having a child is a good thing. It's a great thing. So why? And I'm sure Hannah had those questions over the years. Many women struggling with infertility have those questions. And yet, despite that, she knows that because it's Yahweh who closes the womb, then he is the one who opens it. And if that's the case, then she goes to him. She goes to where he is and pleads with him because he is the only one who can give life. If she has any chance at conceiving, it will come from him. And the response of faith, again, to suffering, to frustration, to the question, why is this happening, is to keep coming to the Lord, is to keep praying, to keep coming to Christ and asking for his strength and his wisdom to deal with your lack. Because he is the one, the only one, who gives life. That's the second thing. And third, Hannah's request and then her promise, again, to dedicate Samuel to the Lord, it reveals what her priority is. And we'll draw this out a little bit more from her prayer in chapter 2. But even in suffering, her desire is God himself. Right? Her desire, she has a desire for a son, obviously. But more than that, her desire is for his kingdom. Yes, she wants a child. She wants a son more than anything. But if that means that she has to then give him up, and specifically give him back to God, then she will. Right? That's the faith that she has in Yahweh. She is willing to sacrifice that which she desires above all else. Now, who does that remind you of? Who else was commanded to do that? Well, it's Abraham, right? Abraham wanted Isaac more than anything else, and yet God, when God commanded Abraham to give Isaac up, he did it without hesitation. But Hannah is doing the same thing. And from her song, she seems to understand that her son, Samuel, will have an important role to play in God's kingdom, in the redemptive plan of God. And Hannah's mind, or what she understands by faith, is that that comes first. This amazing child that she will have, she will give him right back to Yahweh for the good of his kingdom. And that's a reminder to us that Christ's gifts, what he gives, and at the top of that list is our children, because our children are a gift from the Lord. They belong to him. His gifts to us, they are not for us to hoard away for ourselves. They're not to benefit some desire that we have only. It's not just so the child can have a happy and healthy life. We understand that what Christ gives is then to be used for him, to be used for his kingdom. That's why he gives it. And that's what Hannah is doing. We could sum it up by as she's seeking first the kingdom of God. And she does it with her child. So Hannah is revealing the faith she has in God despite her misery. And along with this, we get a quick sneak preview of the state of Israel at this time. And if you want to know, same thing now, same thing throughout history, if you want to know what's happening in the church, so if you want to say, what's the church like? What's the state of Israel like? All you have to do is look at what's going on in the pulpits. In this case, what's going on in the priesthood? That sums up how Israel is doing, we could say. And we see this, just a quick sneak preview, and we'll obviously get more into it in chapter 2 and 3, with Eli and his response to Hannah's prayer. At first, you might just think, oh, mistake. I think there's more going on here. So out of touch is this priest, judge, leader of God's people. So out of touch is he with the needs of his people, and more disconcertingly, just being out of touch. He's a priest. He is unable to distinguish between earnest prayer and drunken babbling, right? He sees Hannah praying, and he immediately thinks what? That she's drunk? Now, the question is, why does he think that? Does that happen often, right? Or does he not know what prayer looks like? He's never been in that kind of prayer before, right? Like Hannah pouring out her soul to God, so he doesn't recognize it? Or, as we said, is this something that goes on quite often in the tabernacle? Drunken women that he's got to kick out. Is that a frequent occurrence? Well, we know that by the time we get to Eli's sons, those kinds of questions will be answered. And I think here Eli is foreshadowing the problem plaguing Israel, a corrupt, inept priesthood. However, God in his grace, as it's put in verse 19, God remembers Hannah, and she bears a son, and she names him Samuel, which means asked of the Lord. And that right there is a reminder that our prayers, the prayers of God's people, specifically offered in his presence, they are efficacious, meaning they work. Right? We pray because God answers. And that's another reason why we go to Christ in times of suffering. We do that because he hears us. Now, the answer might not always be what we want or what we think we need, but it's a good reminder that prayer is not just an empty practice. It's not just, what do we do? Let's pray. It's the least we could do. No, we pray to the God of heaven and earth. As Hannah notes in verse 11, the Lord of hosts. Well, first of all, because we have access to him. Hannah has access to him. It's veiled. It's not what we have now. We pray to him because we have access, but also because he listens. The God of heaven and earth listens to your prayers, and he acts. And he does so again here. And again, we're supposed to see the theme of resurrection. Hannah's womb was dead. It was a tomb. No life there. And now Yahweh has given life. He has raised her womb from the dead. And verses 21 through 28, is Hannah fulfilling her promise to dedicate Samuel to Yahweh? And she waits until he's weaned, which was probably around the age of 3. We don't know that for sure. We're not told that. But there is some indication that Samuel was 3 at this time. It could be the significance of the 3-year-old bull that they offer. The New King James Version has 3 bulls. Could be read the other way. But regardless, Hannah brings her very young son and gives him to God. And then she prays her prayer in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 2. And this is her prayer of praise, probably a song, in response to Yahweh's gift to her. And we could spend many, many a sermon on these 10 verses. But the overarching theme here is the kingdom of God and what it does, which is obviously centered on God himself. This is what God does for his people, this kind of thing. And verses 1 through 3 are Hannah's praise regarding the Lord's, we call it, particular salvation that he has granted to her. Right? Salvation specifically from her barrenness and her misery. And her salvation, as she notes, is also her vindication against her enemies. Her enemy, clearly in reference to this other wife. So, point to be made there. The salvation and power of God is not just in the abstract. It's not that just God is great and powerful and wonderful and lovely. No, it's not just in the macro view of history, but it's for the individual. Right? Hannah experiences the power, the love, the mercy of God in time and space. Because God's power, it isn't just up there. It's for his people. It's for people like Hannah. Right? So the power that will defeat the Philistines, or the power that will defeat sin and death in the resurrection of Christ, that power is given to us. It's given to Hannah right here and now
as her womb is given life. And she's rejoicing in that salvation. She is made a part of that salvation through her faith, through the covenant with God. And then verses 4-8, Hannah prays, she sings, that the way God has saved her, again, mainly resurrection, is how his kingdom works at large. Namely, that the power that God has over all people, right, all of those we would classify as mighty and powerful, God has authority over all of them. Specifically, and I think this is the central theme concept of this prayer, this song, is because of the power of the resurrection in verses 6, 7, and 8. Right? That's what she's singing of. Not only does Yahweh bring down the mighty, he does that, but what else does he do? Not only does he kill, but he also makes alive. What? Who else has that kind of power? Kings can kill. Philistines kill. Who has the power to make alive? Or she says, he brings the powerful to the grave, and what else does he do? He brings life out of the grave. And that summarizes his kingdom and his power, resurrection. And Yahweh is the only one with that power. And again, you'll notice the similarities between Hannah's song and the Magnificat, which we read in Luke 1, both dealing with the resurrection power of God and how he inverts the power structures of man's kingdom. That's what resurrection is. The power of man's kingdom is what? How does man's kingdom exert its power over Jesus? Right? They declare him guilty and they kill him. That's the power of man's kingdom. And what does the resurrection do? It flips that upside down. Inverts that. The power of man is no longer valid in context or when it comes in contact with the power of God. And that's what God's kingdom does. That's what it will do with the corrupt priesthood at this time. That's what it will do with the Philistines. And why we read from Luke 1 is, most importantly, that's what he does in the incarnation, this kind of thing, this thing, as the true king comes and sets up his kingdom over all men for all time, right? And all authority and power is taken and it's given to the risen one. Again, that's seen most clearly in Christ's resurrection. That's how Christ, God, will conquer this world. And that's what verses 9 and 10 are about. It's how God will rule in the future, specifically in the form of the king. Now, on one hand, this is talking about David. We've established that, right? But really, this is pointing to the one, the son of David, the greater than David, the one who would come after David. And verse 10 really summarizes Christ's kingdom, right? Christ breaks the adversaries of God once and for all on the cross and in the resurrection, right? And the incarnation and the resurrection, remember, both are announced from heaven. The angels come from heaven to announce the incarnation and the resurrection. That is the thunder of heaven, as Hannah says here in verse 10. That's the real, ultimate thunder of heaven against God's enemies. And God and Hannah ends with the power, that power, being given to the king, the anointed, which is the word for Messiah. And again, David will do that, and that's part of the point, but Christ will do it to a much greater degree. That's who we really see, what this is really about, as we see in Mary's song in Luke 1. This is the power that God's anointed has, and this is what Christ does. And again, kind of circling back to the first three verses in chapter 10, chapter 2, as we end, the amazing thing about what Hannah and Mary pray is that that power is given to us. And like with Hannah and Mary, it's given in very simple and ordinary ways at times. Like with Hannah, it's just one woman receiving a child from the Lord, and yet that is indicative of what God's kingdom does. That right there is her sharing in the power of resurrection, that our king, the true king to come, does indeed triumph over all of our enemies, over death and over darkness. And as Hannah sings, we have been raised. We have been raised from our sin and darkness. We've been raised from the ash heap, and now we are seated with Christ, with him as he rules over all things. The point is that we have been made a part of this power. We have been baptized into his resurrected life and are members of sons and daughters of the true king. And remember, that is true despite what you are going through in this moment. You might be in the barrenness, in the misery, in the darkness. You might currently be in the ash heap. Right? But by faith, we know, as you've been baptized into Christ, you've been raised, that your life is hidden with Christ already. Hidden. You might not see it. Might not feel like that all the way, but it is hidden with Christ. That's true. And so our lives are lived. They should be filled with this kind of praise that Hannah sings, right? For what we have been made partakers of, because all that she sings of is true of you. And so, magnify the Lord again this week. Right? Praise him and be faithful to him for the love and the life that he has so graciously given to you. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for your love and your mercy to us. We thank you, God, for your word and for the life and the light that it imparts to us. We thank you for your actions in history, how you have moved the history of your redemption along the only ways that you can, God, so that we might be brought into your eternal kingdom through Christ our Lord. And Lord God, we ask that as we encounter you, as we encounter the Lord Jesus in his word again, we ask that you give us hearts of faith to believe it, God, to go this week and to live in light of it, that we might live and rejoice to be members of your kingdom through Christ our Lord. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.